You're listening to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. I'm Garrett Ashley Mullet, and I want to talk about everything. Then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to David my father, Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now Yahweh has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as Yahweh promised. And I have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of Yahweh that he made with the people of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. You have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor, and is made to take an oath, and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven, and act, and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you have given to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, If their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only, know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned, and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Yahweh God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Yahweh God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Yahweh God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant.
Welcome back to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show. This is Garrett Ashley Mullet coming to you from Greeley, Colorado for episode 853 of this podcast. Today is Saturday, May 18th, 2024, and I just read for you 2 Chronicles chapter 6 in the Old Testament. There is some really beautiful, golden material here for us to discuss in just a moment. But before we turn to Matthew Henry's commentary, and maybe I sprinkle in a little bit of my own opinion as well, if that's all it is, I'll just try and shoot straight with you that that's what it is. I'll tell you, also in this episode, we're going to be talking a little bit about Jason Aldean and some advice that he got from a late country star about speaking his mind. Katie Jerkovich reports for the Daily Wire, May 16th. All about that. Also, a article from Carl R. Truman, a short essay, if you will, at firstthings.com, sent to me by my neighbor two houses down, J.P. Chavez, How Pop Nietzscheanism Masquerades as Christianity, that from May 16th of this year. And then lastly, we will review The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, which I just read this week. And I have much to say about The Scarlet Letter and what an important book it is, and an important type of book, an important type of commentary that we need more of. But that in due time, as I said, before we get to those things, we're going to consider and discuss and meditate on 2 Chronicles chapter 6. About that chapter, which we just read a moment ago, Matthew Henry had this to say. The glory of the Lord in the vehicle of a thick cloud, having filled the house which Solomon built, by which God manifested his presence there, he immediately improves the opportunity and addresses God as a God now, in a peculiar manner, nigh at hand. One, he makes a solemn declaration of his intention in building this house to the satisfaction of the people and the honor of God, both of whom he blessed, verses 1 to 11. Two, he makes a solemn prayer to God that he would please graciously to accept and answer all the prayers that should be made in or towards that house, verses 12 to 42. This whole chapter we had before, with a very little variation, 1 Kings chapter 8, 12 to 53, to which it may not be amiss here to look back. Concerning verses 1 to 11, it is of great consequence in all our religious actions that we design well, and that our eye be single. If Solomon had built this temple in the pride of his heart, as Ahasuerus made his feast, only to show the riches of his kingdom and the honor of his majesty, it would not have turned at all to his account. But here he declares upon what inducements he undertook it, and they are such as not only justify but magnify the undertaking. One, he did it for the glory and honor of God. This was his highest and ultimate end in it. It was for the name of the Lord God of Israel, verse 10, to be a house of habitation for him, verse 2. He has indeed, as to us, made darkness his pavilion, verse 1, but let this house be the residence of that darkness, for it is in the upper world that he dwells in light, such as no eye can approach. 2. He did it in compliance with the choice God had been pleased to make of Jerusalem, to be the city in which he would record his name, verse 6. I have chosen Jerusalem. A great many stately buildings there were in Jerusalem for the king, his princes, and the royal family. If God chooses that place, it is fit that there be a building for him which may excel all the rest. If men were thus honored there, let God be thus honored. 3. He did it in pursuance of his father's good intentions, which he never had an opportunity to put into execution. It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for God. The project was his, be it known, to his honor, verse 7, and God approved of it, though he permitted him not to put it in execution, verse 8. Thou didst well that it was in thy heart. Temple work is often thus done. One sows and another reaps, John 4, verses 37 and 38. One age begins, that which the next brings to perfection. And let not the wisest of men think it any disparagement to them to pursue the good designs which those that went before them have had, and to build upon their foundation. Every good piece is not an original, for he did it in performance of the word which God had spoken. God had said, thy son shall build the house for my name, and now he had done it. Verses 9 and 10. The service was appointed him, and the honor of it designed him by the divine promise, so that he did not do it of his own head, but was called of God to do it. It is fit that he who appoints the work should have the appointing of the workmen, and those may go on in their work with great satisfaction who see their call to it clear. Concerning verses 12 to 42, Solomon had, in the foregoing verses, signed and sealed, as it were, the deed of dedication by which the temple was appropriated to the honor and service of God. Now here he prays the consecration prayer, by which it was made a figure of Christ, the great mediator, through whom we are to offer all our prayers, and to expect all God's favors, and to whom we are to have an eye in every thing where we have to do with God. We have opened the particulars of this prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8, and therefore shall now only glean up some few passages in it, which may be the proper subjects of our meditation. 1. Here are some doctrinal truths occasionally laid down. As 1. That the God of Israel is a being of incomparable perfection. We cannot describe him, but this we know, there is none like him in heaven or in earth, verse 14.
All the creatures have their fellow creatures, but the Creator has not his peer. He is infinitely above all and over all, God blessed forever. 2, that he is and will be true to every word that he has spoken, and all that serve him in sincerity shall certainly find him both faithful and kind. Those that set God always before them and walk before him with all their hearts shall find him as good as his word and better. He will both keep covenant with them and show mercy to them. Verse 14. 3, that he is a being infinite and immense, whom the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, and whose felicity nothing is added by the utmost we can do in his service. Verse 18. He is infinitely beyond the bounds of the creation and infinitely above the praises of all intelligent creatures. 4, that he and he only knows the hearts of the children of men. Verse 30. All men's thoughts, aims, and affections are naked and open before him. And however the imaginations and intents of our hearts may be concealed from men, angels, and devils, they cannot be hidden from God, who knows not only what is in the heart, but the heart itself, and all the beatings of it. 5, that there is no such thing as a sinless perfection to be found in this life. Verse 36, there is no man who sinneth not, nay, who doeth good and sinneth not, so he writes. Agreeable to what he here says. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. 2, here are some suppositions or cases put which are to be taken notice of. 1, he supposed that if doubts and controversies arose between man and man, both sides would agree to appeal to God and lay an oath upon the person whose testimony must decide the matter. Verse 22, the religious reverence of an oath, as it was ancient, so it may be presumed it will continue as long as there are any remains of conscience and right reason among men. 2, he supposed that, though Israel enjoyed a profound peace and tranquility, yet troublesome times would come. He did not think the mountain of their prosperity stood so strong, but that it might be moved. Nay, he expected sin would move it. 3, he supposed that those who had not called upon God at other times, yet in their affliction would seek him earnestly and early. When they are in distress, they will confess their sins and confess thy name and make supplication to thee. Trouble will drive those to God who have said to him, depart. Verses 24, 26, and 28. 4, he supposed that strangers would come from afar to worship the God of Israel and to pay homage to him. And this also might reasonably be expected, considering what worthless things the gods of the nations were and what proofs the God of Israel had given of his being Lord of the whole earth. 3, here are petitions very pertinent. 1, that God would own this house and have an eye to it as the place of which he had said he would put his name there. Verse 20. He could not, in faith, have asked God to show such peculiar favor to this house above any other if he himself had not said that it should be his rest forever. The prayer that will speed must be warranted by the word. We may with humble confidence pray to God to be well pleased with us in Jesus Christ because he had declared himself well pleased in him. This is my beloved son. But he says not now of any house. This is my beloved place. 2, that God would hear and accept the prayers which should be made in or towards that place. Verse 21, he asked not that God should help him, whether they prayed for themselves or no, but that God would help them in answer to their prayers. Even Christ's intercessions do not supersede, but encourage our supplications. He prayed that God would hear from his dwelling place, even from heaven. Heaven in his dwelling place still, not this temple, and thence help must come. When thou hearest, forgive. Note, the forgiveness of our sins is that which makes way for all the other answers to our prayers. Removendo prohibens, the evil which it drives away, it keeps away. 3, that God would give judgment according to equity upon all the appeals that should be made to him. Verses 23 and 30. This we may, in faith, pray for we are sure it shall be done. God sitteth on the throne, judging right. 4, that God would return in mercy to his people when they repented and reformed and sought unto him. Verses 25, 27, 38, and 39. This we also may in faith pray for, building upon the repeated declarations God has made of his readiness to accept penitence. 5, that God would bid the strangers welcome to this house and answer their prayers. Verse 33. For if there be in duty, why should there not be in privilege one law for the stranger and for one born in the land? Leviticus 24:22. That God would, upon all occasions, own and plead the cause of his people Israel, 6, against all the opposers of it, verse 35, maintain their cause, and again, verse 39, if they be the Israel of God, their cause is the cause of God, and he would espouse it. 7, he concludes this prayer with some expressions which he had learned of his good father and borrowed from one of his psalms. We had then not in the kings, but here we have them, verses 41 and 42. The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, and how can we express ourselves in better language to God than that of his own spirit? But these words were of use in a special manner to direct Solomon because they had reference to this very work that he was now doing. We have them. Psalm 132, verses 8 to 10. He prayed verse 41. One, that God would take possession of the temple and keep possession, that he would make it his resting place, thou and the ark. What will the ark do without the God of the ark? Ordinances, without the God of the ordinances. Two, that he would make the ministers of the temple public blessings, clothe them with salvation, that is, not only save them, but make them instrumental to save others by offering the sacrifices of righteousness. Three, that the service of the temple might turn abundantly to the joy and satisfaction of all the Lord's people. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness, that is, in the goodness of thy house. Psalm 65, verse 4. Let all that come hither to worship, like the eunuch, go away rejoicing. He pleads two things. Verse 42. One, his own relation to God. Turn not away the face of thy anointed. Lord, thou hast appointed me to be king, and wilt not thou own me? Two, God's covenant with his father. Remember thy mercies of David thy servant, the piety of David towards God. So some understand it, and so the word sometimes signifies. His pious care of the ark and concern for it, see Psalm 132, verses 1, 2, etc., or the promises of God to David, which were mercies to him, his great support and comforts in all his troubles. We may plead as Solomon does here, with an eye to Christ. We deserve that God should turn away our face, that he should reject us and our prayers, but we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, thy anointed, thy Messiah. So the word is, thy Christ, so the LLX. Him thou hearest always, and wilt never turn away his face. We have no righteousness of our own to plead, but, Lord, remember the mercies of David thy servant. Christ is God's servant, Isaiah 42, verse 1, and is called David. Hosea 3, 5, Lord, remember his mercies, and accept us on the account of them. Remember his tender concern for his father's honor and man's salvation, and what he did and suffered from that principle. Remember the promises of the everlasting covenant, which free grace has made to us in Christ, and which are called the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Acts 13, verse 34. This must be all our desire and all our hope, all our prayer and all our plea, for it is all our salvation. And that is the conclusion of Matthew Henry's commentary on 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I don't have much to add, but I will add this just to join with and to agree with what Matthew Henry points out here, that Solomon does not reckon the current greatness or glory or privilege that Israel has as being fixed, irrespective of whether this people, Israel, or he himself, or his sons after him, would forget God and rebel against God and behave perversely and behave wickedly. He does not see some variation on God bless Israel, like we say God bless America, as being untethered or disconnected from the reality of the need to fear God and to keep his commandments, to love God, to obey God, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with this God. That Solomon spends as much time as he does running through hypothetical scenarios, which seem entirely plausible to him, and he had asked God for wisdom, and God had given him wisdom, and was very pleased that Solomon had asked for this good gift, wisdom, to govern this people, God's people. Well, he was wise enough to recognize that if this people would rebel against God, and if they would go worshiping other gods, if they would behave perversely, if they would be wicked, if they would embrace their sin and commit themselves to it proudly and arrogantly, God would bring calamity on them. God would punish them. He would give them over to the hands of their enemies. He would impact their economy, if you will, their ability to have enough food to eat. But then, what else? Not just that, but please God, if it turns out that that happens, or if this happens, or if this other thing happens, please, when they ask you for mercy, when they repent, when they confess their sins, and they turn from their sins, and they ask you for mercy, hear them. It would be one thing if sin were not anticipated, and if we didn't have a category for people who had been blessed by God, who had relationship with God, ever falling into sin. Either individuals or whole peoples falling into sin is not unprecedented. It's not a surprise. I don't know why we are so surprised when it happens. People act like those who are God-fearing or religious Christians who go to church regularly, maybe who even are very involved at church. They serve in ministry positions. Maybe they're even full-time vocational ministry. They're pastors, they're missionaries, they're deacons, they're Sunday school teachers, they're Bible study leaders. They go out and they evangelize. People are shocked to find that they don't have it all together. And every now and then it breaks out that they've sinned. They've given themselves over to folly, or they've been deceived, or they've believed something false, or they've rejected the truth. That would shock us, that we would be so surprised. And we would say, well, see, the Bible must not be true because these people sin, is, I think, proof that we have not read the Bible. If we think like that, if we act like that, if we are shocked, we weren't really reading, or we weren't comprehending what it was that we were reading, as if that's all in the past. That was then, this is now, and now we don't sin. Good, godly people, they never sin again. Never mind, even just in the New Testament, maybe especially sometimes in the New Testament, you read these epistles, and it is letter after letter from Paul especially, not just encouraging, not just greeting, not just giving instruction, but also correcting, rebuking sometimes, even when in the next or in the previous chapter or paragraph, he was encouraging, he was building them up, he was cheering them up, he was cheering them on. There's a lot of correction for the saints who are reckoned God's people in the New Testament, in Christ, being in Christ and having the Holy Spirit in them. Nevertheless, they have to be corrected on some things. And I think sometimes when that takes us so by surprise, it reveals that perhaps we weren't paying attention. Maybe we weren't reading the whole counsel of God, or we weren't meditating on it. We weren't studying it diligently and closely. And so we missed case after case after case, where even like Solomon saying, if this happens, it is definitely presented as plausible that these things will happen. And lo and behold, these things that Solomon lays out, they do end up happening. God does stop the rains for a period of years in the days of Elijah, for instance, because Ahab and Jezebel are wicked rulers who persecute the prophets of God and the people of God. Anyone who worships Yahweh, who speaks the words of Yahweh after him, calling for repentance, rebuking idolatry, God shuts up the rains. And it will only rain again when Elijah says, Lord, please cause the rains to come again. God does give both Israel and Judah over to enemies to be conquered, to be subjugated, to be carried off into captivity. What Solomon conceives of in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, as the temple is being dedicated, it is not to rain on the parade. It is actually to give hope and encouragement to future generations that when you would pray and ask God for forgiveness and mercy, he will hear you from heaven and forgive you and heal your land and set you free. That, more apparently than the temple as described and how dramatic the whole business with the thick darkness and the cloud is filling the temple as God possesses the temple and says, this is mine, my name is here, and this is mine now. I claim it. I will reside here.
I will put my name on Jerusalem, and this is my people. As dramatic as all of that is, and it is very dramatic, what Solomon asks for, what he prays for, and that God does answer that prayer, that it is an appropriate prayer to pray, is arguably more dramatic and even more beautiful. Or, to put it another way, if not more beautiful, it is why the dedication of the temple and God filling it with his presence is beautiful. Because that's what the temple is supposed to represent, that God would make his habitation among men and heal them and restore the relationship for those who will believe and confess, those who will turn from their sins. God restores them. And in Christ, he is very well pleased because this is his Son, in whom he is very well pleased. So that those who are in Christ, like Matthew Henry says, God is pleased with them. But then we abide in Christ. And yet, who doesn't sin, like Solomon asks? Who only does what's good and doesn't sin? It's been said by the late reformer and firebrand Martin Luther that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. We will always be turning from sin in this life until Christ returns or calls us home. We will be having to constantly admit that we have sinned. We have not hit the mark. We have not met God's righteous standard. And yet, we don't despair. We don't shrug. We don't catastrophize that. Because why? Because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we don't sin that grace might abound all the more, that there would be even more and more grace. We don't make a mockery of it. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. But what we do is we press on because God has life for us to live in Christ, and he has good deeds prepared for us to do since before the foundations of the world were laid by him. So that's all I'll say for right now pertaining to this reading, and maybe we touch on it throughout the rest of this episode. But for now, let's do move on to some current events items on our way to reviewing The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, shall we? First up, Jason Aldean reveals advice late country star taught him about unapologetically speaking his mind. Katie Jerkovich reports, May 16th, 2024, filed under entertainment at the Daily Wire, that Jason Aldean revealed the advice late country star Toby Keith taught him about unapologetically speaking his mind when it comes to what he believes, even when it's not the popular opinion, quote-unquote. Speaking to Fox News ahead of his appearance on the 2024 Academy of Country Music Awards on Thursday, the 47-year-old country singer had nothing but praise for Keith and said he was a, quote, guy that a lot of us looked up to, end quote. Quote, for me personally, he was a guy that I feel like just always spoke his mind, end quote, Aldean said. Quote, he said what he thought, whether it was the popular opinion or not. And it wasn't, you know? It didn't always go well for him, and he didn't care, end quote. Quote, I mean, it was something that if he felt strongly about it and felt like it was something he believed in, he was going to speak his mind, end quote, he added. Quote, to me, from a personal level, that was something to me that was always inspiring, as far as like, hey, you can still be an artist and be true to who you are and go out and not be afraid to speak out. And I think that was something that always kind of stood with me. You may recognize Jason Aldean, even if you're not a country music fan, and I'm not, speaking personally, from his song, Try That in a Small Town. I like that song. Just for what it's worth, I think it's a catchy song, and I like the sentiment. Speaking of speaking your mind unapologetically, I bring this up in this episode, in part because what Solomon in the reading at the top of this episode is getting at is that sometimes we sin and it needs to be addressed. It needs to be confessed and we need to own it. And sometimes that involves not just us coming to the realization of our own accord. Sometimes that involves someone letting us know, hey, thou art the man. You have sinned and please stop it. Please turn from your sins. If you've sinned against me, listen, here's how you've hurt me. If you've sinned against God, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent. This idea of speaking our mind, however, it is not
necessarily foolproof, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the mind, you might say, I suppose, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we're speaking God's words after him, that's where we should be absolutely unequivocally honest and leave nothing out. And don't add anything in there that God has not said. Don't put words in God's mouth. He takes it very seriously when people do that. Fear God and don't do that. But even if it's just, hey, I know this to be true, and maybe I don't have it all figured out, but this seems off. This seems not right based on what I know to be good, what I know to be true and praiseworthy. This is not that. And we need to do something about it. We can't lose that, because if we lose that, then we are lost. And so I appreciate this idea of at least saying that's commendable and necessary as far as it goes. If it doesn't go the whole way, because it does matter what's actually on our mind, that we would speak our minds, what's in our heart, that we would, out of the abundance of the heart, speak. If it's not all there is to it, it's at least essential as far as it goes for the rest to be effective. If we won't open our mouths, then how do we speak up for those who are being downtrodden, those who are being led away to the slaughter? How do we warn them? How do we say, stop, no, 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 no? How do we be like the woman wisdom in Proverbs, appealing to the simple, come and join me for a meal where I will instruct you on the ways of wisdom and how you too could have your own home, your own furnishings, your own food, not stolen, and life, and how this will be a better town of any size if we do that. If you will do that, and if you will be willing to learn from me, then we will all be better for it. We must have that ability to be honest and to not always agree. If we aren't willing to be honest, then a tremendous amount of suffering follows close on the heels of our own sin and the sin of others, and eventually it finds us out. Sometimes silence is a sin, even as sometimes we may sin in what we say, and it would be better for us to not say it because it was ignorant, it was ill-conceived, it was poorly articulated, it wasn't kind, it was hurtful unnecessarily, it wasn't helpful. We can also sin by silence when we know the good that we ought to say and we don't say it. And so I commend Jason Aldean, as far as it goes, for having done this interview and given honor to someone he respected. And I think we can appreciate this, and we should appreciate this sentiment, even as we would seek to add other essential things to this essential thing, because this is an essential thing as far as it goes. But now for something completely different. And hopefully a little bit of levity in what otherwise may be a heavy episode, given some of the themes that we're discussing. Harambe, not his real name, not the actual Harambe, but a tribute band of sorts, at Not To Be Harambe, May 16th, posted this guy playing a beat using a keyboard made of watermelon and kiwi, and I quote, it totally slaps, and it does. And I'm going to play for you cut one now. While we're on the topic of music, here is Gigabased Dad's tweet. An artist named Mizurg, who has a whole YouTube channel full of cool music stuff. Here's cut one of a little bit of this watermelon and kiwi music. Take a listen, and you won't be sorry that you did. We'll be right back.
Slow clap. Boom, zerg. Irmazerg. That is cool. That is super cool. And if you don't think so, we can't be friends. That is super cool. I don't know how to answer Harambe's question. Does anybody know how this works exactly? No. I mean, I'm sure Mazurg does. Somebody should ask him. I'm sure other people know or have some idea how this works. All I know for sure is that's super cool and it is fun. And it's neat to see people being creative because it doesn't have to always be so serious. But it's amazing how music can be such a breath of fresh air. And it can be so cheerful and it can be something that makes us feel alive again. If there's so much heaviness and there's so much rigidity and there's so much that is just very angular and sharp and hard and impersonal, music, maybe especially music that is played with watermelons and kiwis, is good for the soul. And I'm glad to have been able to share this bit of music with you. Go check out his YouTube channel and some other music that he's got on there for more content like this. Most of it's actual, like real instruments, because apparently he's a pretty good musician, generally speaking. But at least this type of stuff and another video that's also embedded in the link at Not The Bee of him playing Roses. How about that? Definitely worth giving it a listen. But enough levity. Let's get back to the heavy stuff, shall we? How pop Nietzscheanism masquerades as Christianity, inquiring minds want to know. At least Carl Truman's inquiring mind wants to tell us, and I, for one, actually want to know as well. J.P. Chavez, my neighbor two houses down, sent this piece to me earlier today, and thank you to J.P. Chavez for always sending excellent resources and food for thought and for being an excellent conversation partner. Carl Truman writes, some years ago, I wrote a piece for First Things entitled The Calvary Option. It took its cue from the 2014 movie Calvary, which followed the last 7 days in the life of a priest who knew that someone was planning to kill him. The killer wanted to do so as revenge for sexual abuse he had suffered as a child at the hands of the clergy. The twist was that he chose his victim because he was a good priest. He had not abused anybody. Once the priest knew he was the target, he faced a choice: flee or stay and be a good pastor to his parishioners, many of whom despised him. He chose to stay and fulfill his obligations, and in the end, he was killed for it. I commented at the time that one might also call this, quote, the traditional pastoral work in an ordinary congregation option, end quote. I wrote the piece when Rod Dreher's The Benedict Option was the talk of the town. At that time, the big threat to the faith was the emerging pressure on religious freedom, focused then on the issue of gay marriage. The threat to religious liberty remains and has indeed expanded, but a new one has also emerged. The temptation to combat this by fusing Christianity with worldly forms of power and worldly ways of achieving the same. For want of a better term, it's a kind of pop Nietzscheanism that uses the idioms of Christianity. It's understandable why such a thing has emerged. Many Christians think America has been stolen from them, and the path to political power today is littered with crudity, verbal thuggery, and, whatever the policies at stake, the destruction of any given opponent's character. While the left may pose an obvious threat, there is also a more subtle danger in succumbing to the rules of the political game as currently played by both sides. And the internet doesn't help. All ideas, however silly, insane, or plain evil, can seem rational and workable in the frictionless kindergartens of social media bubbles. In the real world, things can be just a bit more complicated. And yet the sun also rises, to quote Ecclesiastes. Regardless of the political stakes, at ground level, the births, marriages, illnesses, and deaths continue. Pastoral ministry goes on day to day, year to year, whatever the political officer class, right and left, are debating. And so in this context, the church must continue to do that to which she has been called: proclaim Christ in word and sacrament. The big problems of life, sin, and death remain. Whoever wins the election in November 2024. And so the church needs to remain faithful
to her appointed task and not become simply an arm of those vying for political power. In his excellent new book on Luther, Robert Kolb summarizes the Reformer's insights into the gospel thus: the fact that salvation takes place on the basis of trust in Christ instead of on the basis of human performance eludes the minds of people in every culture, since cultures preserve themselves through human accomplishment and obedience. Therefore, the stewards of these mysteries must tirelessly proclaim them as mysteries and apply them as such to their hearers. This is where the language of life in what Aaron Wren calls the negative world needs modification. For those of us who grew up in Europe in the latter half of the 20th century, confessional Orthodox Protestantism has always been culturally marginal and despised. Ours was always the negative world, albeit perhaps less intensively than now. For American evangelicals, this is a new experience, one that is disorienting and infuriating. That is why it is so important to remember that the message of the Christian gospel has always stood in antithesis to the thinking of the surrounding world, even when the churches and that world had a broadly shared moral imagination. The antithesis is merely more obvious and more socially significant now, but it has always been there. That means that the task of the church and her ministers has always stood in antithesis to the world as well. She has a prophetic voice and answers to a higher authority. She must pursue her task regardless of the crises of the political moment. Nathan hardly did Israel a favor when he confronted David over his relationship with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, but he did his job and he saved David's soul. That's prophetic ministry. Prophetic does not mean triggering the libs. It means calling anyone and everyone to faith and repentance, no matter the social and political exigencies of the day. The faithful Christian ministry is not very glamorous. It consists of baptizing, preaching, and celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is about pointing people to a God on a cross whose strength, like that of his followers, is made perfect in weakness. Of course, none of this quite compares to engaging in an apocalyptic culture war or crushing one's opponents or seizing worldly power by worldly means. So weak is it that it's not even as glamorous as fantasizing about such things online. But that's the problem with Christianity. It is routine. It is by turns foolish and offensive to those who look on from outside. Its weapons look ridiculously weak to the watching world. To repeat, the sun also rises and life continues for ordinary people at the local level with all of its joys and its sorrows. People are born, marry, grow old, and die, and the gospel remains the answer. This is, of course, despicable. It is the work of slave morality, as Nietzsche would say. Indeed, one can hear the criticisms now. If the Calvary option means that all the church does is faithfully point people to Christ in word and sacrament, the world is going to crucify us. Quite so. That's why it's called the Calvary option. Carl Truman is a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College and a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. First Things depends on its subscribers and supporters. Join the conversation and make a contribution today. And of course, that is the end of this essay or this article by Carl Truman. A few thoughts. One, I have a tremendous amount of affection and respect for Carl Truman. Full stop. If you're expecting a but, there is no but. I have a tremendous amount of respect and affection for Carl Truman. And I take seriously what he's saying here, even if I want to ponder on it a bit more before I know exactly what to make of certain aspects of what he's saying. I don't believe, for instance, that so-called culture war is a problem, or that it is something to be repented of, so to speak, per se. I do think that we cannot afford to relax our fidelity to how God says we go about communicating, even as what we're communicating is repent regarding something that God says is abominable. I don't believe we can afford to relax how Christ commands us to relate to one another and the truth and to God and to the broader world just because the broader world is behaving badly in very conspicuous ways, and seemingly more and more aggressively in our face, as if to challenge us to either conform to the pattern of this world or to look ridiculous and throw up the white flag and go hide under a rock somewhere. I have seen men who do that, who either A, just go along with the way that the world is doing things, and they make excuses for it, and they rationalize it, and they spiritualize it, and that doesn't make it right. I've also seen those who raise the white flag of surrender, and they try to live out their days under something like a rock, and they are very proud of being totally disconnected from anything that has to do with the broader community, their state, or this country, or what's happening in the larger world. And I don't think that that is correct either. I don't think that irrelevance is the answer just because Relevant Magazine gets a little weird, for instance. I don't think that Carl Truman is trying to push in an opposite direction from what I would believe to be correct. I don't believe he is. But if there's a corrective for some of my way of thinking here, I don't want to miss it just because I am sensitive to the tendency among leading evangelicals and the political establishment to poo-poo culture war. I don't want to miss an appropriate corrective here where you may find an increasing number of political commentators who are apparently on the right, they're conservative, they would vote Republican, they would encourage you to vote Republican, for instance, and they mix in some God talk and they mix in some positive allusions to Christianity, and there's a form of godliness there, but then do they actually appreciate the power thereof? Do they believe that our strength is shown perfectly in weakness, as Carl Truman is pointing out, or do they mix in what he's calling Nietzscheanism? A couple of things to consider before we move on to discussing the Scarlet Letter. One, a muscular Christianity can be carnal and fleshly and wicked and a cover for sin and hypocrisy. It can be. And at various times throughout the history of the church, and even before that, if you could call, as Matthew Henry does in his commentaries, ancient Israel and the tribe of Judah or the kingdom of Judah, a church, if you could call them a church, the church all the way back into the Old Testament from the beginning has at various times had men who make a pretense of godliness, but they deny its power. They manipulate religion. Say, for instance, as I was mentioning earlier, in commenting on 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and the entreaty that Solomon makes to God as the temple is being dedicated. Please hear, when the prayer for mercy and the confession and the repentance do come, whether from your people who you have given over to their enemies or into exile, or foreign peoples who have never worshipped you before, but now they want to, now they come here and they ask for your forgiveness and they seek you, please hear their prayers and forgive them. Just like Solomon is alluding to things which are to come, and maybe he just knows that hypothetically they're very plausible based on the wisdom that God has given him in answer to the prayer, in answer to the question that God had asked Solomon, what will I give you? Ahab and Jezebel use religion, not necessarily the religion of the Old Testament per se, the law of Moses, but they do in the case of Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard, they do use the law to go after somebody and to make a pretense at caring so much about blaspheming against the king and against God, so as to put Naboth to death and his sons so that the vineyard can be seized for Ahab, because Ahab really wants that vineyard. And Naboth said, I won't sell it to you for any price. In the New Testament, we see Ananias and Sapphira pretending at godliness. They sell a piece of property, they claim, they act like they've given all the proceeds to the church, and they could have kept all the proceeds for themselves, but they pretend that they've given all the proceeds to the church for distribution to the poor, sharing all things in common, etc., etc., and they die for it. It is deadly serious that we would not pretend at reverence for God. just to get reputation, just to get clicks and likes and subscribers. And some people are, just like some people always have. Think Jeroboam in the next generation when God splits the kingdom in two because Solomon has had his heart led astray by the love of many foreign women who lure him into worship of their gods, the gods of their peoples. Jeroboam gets the kingdom of Israel, and Jeroboam sets up two golden calves where the people of Israel, after the Exodus, as Moses is up on Mount Sinai, tell Aaron, up, make us a golden calf. Jeroboam says, I'll make two. And this to the end of trying to get the people of Israel to not go to Jerusalem, to not worship at the temple of Yahweh there that Solomon had built. And so we know both sides, and it's not a particularly Republican problem or conservatives problem, just because it may not always be the case that Republicans and conservatives who name drop Jesus or Christianity in their talks, in their lectures, in their interviews, in their discussions. It is not a particularly conservative and Republican problem, but it can be a problem on the conservative side among Republicans. And we have to be careful. I agree with Carl Truman. We have to be careful to not get sucked in to false doctrine, for one, and disobedience, for another. It's not a performative religion that we have, as Matthew Henry in the old sense would call Christianity a religion. And increasingly these days, you have more people who say, oh, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, but it is religion. And there is religion that God the Father finds pure and acceptable, as James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, attending to widows and orphans in their need, in their distress, very similar to what Lemuel's mother in Proverbs 31 tells him the king should be about. If the king really wants to deliver justice, he opens his mouth for the downtrodden, for those who do not have powerful friends, who do not have wealth to protect them, who do not have strong, muscular, vocal protectors. The king must be, if he would be a good king, if he would do justice. And James says much the same thing. Religion that God the Father finds pure and acceptable is this, to attend to widows and orphans in their need and to keep oneself what? Unspotted from the world. And so we have to actually agree with Carl Truman. I agree with Carl Truman insofar as he would caution the very subtle temptation to let conservative influencers, those who are Republican, name drop Jesus in ways that are misleading, in ways that don't conform to obedience to all that Christ has commanded us. We have to be careful about that. Now, that does not mean you throw up your hands and you say, well, it's all the same, any more than it would be appropriate if all of the people of Israel, all of the elders of Israel, all of the priests of Israel who are there in attendance in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and the previous chapter for the dedication of the temple, as soon as they hear Solomon start to talk about these hypothetical scenarios, which actually do come to pass, each and every one of them, if I'm not mistaken, in due course of time, it would be a mistake to suppose that they should have just dropped everything and gone each man to his tents. Because, hey, wait a second, this may not always be so genuine. Or this may at some time turn. It may sour. It may pass its expiration date. And yet, if we go too far, right? If we go too far, then perhaps we miss the forest for the trees. And I think a lot of us have. And that's the thing that I want to be reserved about. That we would say, let's be careful. And that becomes code for go hide under a rock somewhere. Sometimes maybe it is time to go into hiding. Again, as referenced earlier, Elijah, he goes into hiding and God has the fresh water of the stream at Kidron. God fed the man with ravens, bringing him food. And ravens are, you might know, very smart. So even you or I could train them, but God certainly can. If you or I can fumble our way through training a raven. Sometimes it's time to go into hiding, and when it is, then do, but as I see and I recognize the reference to Aaron Wren in Carl Truman's article here, he has advice to become illegible, and that's not bad advice, but the question is, when is it good advice, and to what extent? To what extent can we be illegible
And at what point do we say, now I just have to be honest, and I just have to say, here's what's going on. Here's what's happening. This is what it is. I trust that study of Scripture, meditation on Scripture, and being led by the Spirit and taking counsel together as saints, the Lord will reveal to us when it is time for us to be much more covert and encrypted after a fashion. Perhaps we should already be figuring that out. In fact, I think we should. I don't discount Aaron Wren's input or his observations any more than I do Carl Truman's. I may not be as familiar with Aaron Wren, even though I've read a number of his Substack posts on this podcast. I'm not as familiar with him as I am with Carl Truman from reading a number of Carl Truman's books. But if you go underground too early, too soon, too easily, then does that become an incentive for those who push you, who persecute you, to just push a little harder and a little harder still? Hopefully not. And then even from within the church, does that become a pressure point within the church? It's one thing when it's inside the church, what happens in the church, relative what happens in the broader community of those who make no profession of Christian faith. That's one thing. When it's within the context of the church and you find yourself hard-pressed and you have to be end-to-end encrypted with your fellow saints, with your fellow believers in the body of Christ, where you worship, where you study God's word, where you are edified and edify in turn by God's design, then I think perhaps possibly we need to slow the roll and reconsider. And I hope that that's what we're prepared to do, because some of that is as necessary with regards to the being rather more subdued, really leaning into his strength is shown perfectly in our weakness, as it is going along with what seems like a good idea at the time, a form of godliness that may be denying the power therein. But all of that brings us to a review of The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, first published March 16th, 1850. It is not a long book. Paperback, Goodreads tells me, is 279 pages long. I'm sure it depends on what copy you get. It's been around for a minute. A little bit about the author from Goodreads.com. Nathaniel Hawthorne was a 19th century American novelist and short story writer. He's seen as a key figure in the development of American literature for his tales of the nation's colonial history. Shortly after graduating from Bowdoin College, Hawthorne changed his name to Hawthorne. It was Hathorne before. Hawthorne anonymously published his first work, a novel titled Funchal, in 1828. In 1837, he published Twice Told Tales and became engaged to painter and illustrator Sophia Peabody the next year. He worked at a custom house and joined a transcendentalist utopian community before marrying Peabody in 1842. The couple moved to the Old Man's in Concord, Massachusetts, later moving to Salem, the Berkshires, then to the Wayside in Concord. The Scarlet Letter was published in 1850, followed by a succession of other novels. A political appointment took Hawthorne and family to Europe before returning to the Wayside in 1860. Hawthorne died on May 19th, 1864, leaving behind his wife and their three children. Much of Hawthorne's writing centers around New England, and many feature moral allegories with a Puritan inspiration. His work is considered part of the Romantic movement and includes novels, short stories, and a biography of his friend, the United States President Franklin Pierce. The summary of the book in question here from Goodreads reads as follows. Set in 17th century Puritan Boston, Massachusetts, during the years 1642 to 1649, it tells the story of Hester Prynne, who conceives a daughter through an affair and will not reveal her lover's identity. The scarlet letter A for adultery she has to wear on her clothes along with her public shaming is her punishment for her sin and her secrecy. She struggles to create a new life of repentance and dignity. Throughout the book, Hawthorne explores themes of legalism, sin, and guilt. Genres included here prominently fiction, classics, historical fiction, school literature, high school, historical, and I'll just stop right there because I don't want to click the more button, dot, 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 more button. A lot of people have probably read this book, this novel, because it was in the reading list in high school. I never did. I read it for fun. I'll say that up front. And so I probably liked it much better than a whole lot of people who only read it because their teacher or their professor told them they had to. The Scarlet Letter is a fantastic book, and I give it 5 stars. I'll tell you that on the front end, in part because I want to gripe a little bit about this having an average of 3.43 stars out of 5. 868,100 ratings, given an average of 3.43, less than 3.5 stars. It deserves much better than that. But then let's skim through the top of the reviews list included on Goodreads. Sarah, for instance, July 22nd, 2016, writes the following 2-star review. Hester walked across the room. She stepped upon her left foot, her right foot, and then her left foot again. One wonders, why doth she, in this instance of walking across the room, begin her journey upon the left foot and not the right? Could it be her terrible sin that the devil informeth the left foot just as he informeth the left hand and those bewitched, left-handed persons amongst us? Why, forsooth, doth the left foot of sin draggeth the innocent right foot along its wretched journey from one side of the room to the other? She walketh across the room. I tell you, guilty feet hath got no rhythm. Dot, dot, dot. Yes, yes, Sarah, we're all very impressed at what a mockery you make of the way people used to talk. And in due course of time, give it 175 years, people will make plenty of fun of the way you talk or the way people today talked. And so just know that. Just keep it in mind. Just bear it in mind before you go thinking we're so vastly superior that we can look down on Hawthorne and the way that they communicated back then. The context of Hawthorne writing this in the mid-1800s is clearly lost on you, and oh well. Next up, Heather Lay. 1 star out of 5. She says, the story, not bad. The style, unreadable. June 30th, 2008 is when she published her review at Goodreads. Heather says, here is who I would recommend this book to. People who like sentences with 4 or 5 thoughts and that are paragraph length so that they are nearly impossible to understand because by the time the end of the sentence has been reached, the beginning and whatever meaning it contained has been forgotten and the point is lost. Well, maybe that's because you've got a terrible attention span, Heather. Maybe the fault is not with the author and the fault is not with the content. Maybe the fault is with your lousy public schools where you probably attended and were told you had to read this and you're still bitter about it. Just a thought. John Taylor, 1973, gave it also 1 star out of 5, October 17th, 2007. Here's what he writes. I found my old high school review of this book. Here's a little bit of my assessment. Apologies. You misspelled. Apologies. You should apologize for misspelling apologies, John Taylor, 1973. Apologies in advance. If there is a hell, Hawthorne is the devil's sidekick, and the first thing you're given after the stark realization that you're in hell on fire and this is going to last forever is this book, and you have to do a 10-page paper praising the wondrous virtues of this massive waste of time, and after you've finished writing in your own blood, mind you, your stupid paper, you were given another essay topic dealing with the same insipid book. Congratulations, this is what you'll do for eternity. Haha, I really did not like this book in high school, and it's part of the reason why I have always been apprehensive about U.S. literature, especially the classics. Now I'm a teacher. Oh, great. Wonderful. The blind leading the blind. So glad that John Taylor, 1973, is a teacher. Now I'm a teacher, and I'm going to revisit this monolith of high school trauma, and I'll try to go into it with as much of an open mind as possible. I did the same thing with Old Man and the Sea. I remember loathing that book when I read it in my freshman year, and the second time around, I liked it. I did not like either book because my teachers did not do a good job of selling it to me. There was little to no background, no setup, no explanation as to why we should read this other than Ed Hirsch said you have to, so go read it. Teaching 101, ever have your students read a book that you yourself did not enjoy. I think my teachers disliked both books
and it rubbed off on their students. Well, then, John Taylor, 1973, with respect, maybe your 1 out of 5-star review should actually go on some other website where you review your high school student-teacher interaction experience, and maybe it shouldn't go on Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. Maybe the fault is not with Nathaniel Hawthorne and The Scarlet Letter. Maybe the fault is with your education. Again, one last lousy review, because these are all lousy. A.novel.fem also gave it 1 star, August 19th, 2016. She writes, "Oh God," all lowercase, by the way. She must not have a working shift key or caps lock on her computer, on her laptop, on her keyboard, whatever. She says, "Oh God," all lowercase. "Hawthorne is that perpetually needy man-child of a writer, you know, the ones who peer over your shoulder while you're trying to read and keeps pointing out the parts of his own writing that he finds particularly good and or moving. Yeah, see? Do you see? See how I talked and how the rose is red, and then I talk about how Hester's A is red too? Do you see what I'm trying to do here with the symbolism? And it's like that all the way through the book. Edit 12th September 2008. I'm tutoring with this for my students as her AP English teacher is teaching it as part of his curriculum. And yes, it still sucks as badly as I remember. Actually, even more so because now I have to teach it. We have the blind leading the blind. We have teachers who hated this book teaching it because they were told they have to teach it, but they hate the book and they're teaching their students to hate it. Let's set the record straight. I read this book and I very much liked reading this book. I liked it and nobody made me read it. I read it because my wife recommended it to me because she read it and she very much enjoyed it and she was very curious what I would think of it. And so now, bad reviews from people who don't know how to capitalize properly or spell the word apologies aside, those who read this book and they are superimposing a modern sensibility with regards to sexual ethics on Nathaniel Hawthorne, or even worse, on the Puritans, I strongly suspect, totally miss that Hawthorne's novel here is a criticism of hypocrisy, but it's not a criticism of virtue. That there would be a recognition of I sinned, but you guys, you don't even realize that your minister, in whom you place so much reverence that it's hard for you perhaps even to see Christ and the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ, because you have so much reverence for this reverend, that Hawthorne would criticize the Puritans in his novel for not seeing the forest for the trees, and for being full of themselves and for being pharisaical with regards to Hester Prynne, for instance, is not the same thing as his saying there is no such thing as virtue. And that's what modern readers in too many cases, especially if they were forced to read the book for high school or for college, apparently are missing. And never mind that they look with disdain on generations who went before and they think, oh, we're so much better now because we've got this computer or we've got this smartphone to write some grammatically incorrect, barely coherent, snarky, scoffing review on Goodreads with, you know, we're so superior to them, and never do they recognize that they are, in an odd way, the inheritors of the attitude of the people of Salem in The Scarlet Letter with regards to Hester Prynne. That Hester Prynne, spoiler alert, gets pregnant by the minister. And that's actually the plot twist. He's the father, this godly man who is wasting away before everyone's eyes. And all the while, he's saying, I am the chief among sinners. I do not deserve your respect. They think he's humble bragging, and they think, wow, that's exactly what the godliest of men would say. We have even more respect for him. Well, wait a second. What if actually that scarlet letter on Hester Prynne also belongs on the chest of the minister, if it belongs on her chest, and nobody is the wiser until the very end? They are the wiser at the very end, and people who don't have the patience and who don't have the capacity to read in the diction, in the language, with the complexity of thought and sentiment and conviction, yes, conviction, that is Christian in character, which Hawthorne was writing this story from, and to, they miss that this is a criticism of hypocrites. And ironically, when they miss that, and they condemn Hawthorne, and they condemn the novel here, on the most superficial of bases, it's almost as if they put the scarlet letter on Hawthorne and they put the scarlet letter on this novel because it comes from a time in the history of the United States of America when it was taken for granted that morality was predicated on the truth of God's word. It was predicated on scripture, on the Bible. The assumption was whether we should be merciful right now or whether we should be just, either way, we are regarding as iniquitous certain behaviors which God says don't engage in. But what wasn't up for debate was, are these iniquities? Are these sins? It's never disputed in the Scarlet Letter that Hester Prynne has sinned, that the minister has sinned. But what's remarkable is that in her having sinned, she is nevertheless doing something honorable and virtuous, where we read in Scripture that love covers over a multitude of sins. She's keeping a secret for whatever her reasons are in a way that is so opposite the attitude of the townspeople and the high and mighty relative her. She's keeping a secret and not trying to destroy the man by whom she got pregnant with her pearl, where everybody else is happy to jump on the virtue signaling bandwagon in Hawthorne's story. The irony of ironies is that the people who throw this book out because they were made to read it, and they're bitter about that, and they can't separate out having been forced to read this book from whether the book is in and of itself comprehensible, if they had gotten a decent education, if they had learned how to read properly, if they'd learned how to think properly. They can't separate out, or they won't separate out, or they see no special need to separate out, looking for what is virtuous in the book from just virtue signaling to other modern readers and their compatriots. Hey, look how great I am, that I'm so superior to Hawthorne and this novel. And what's missed is that Hawthorne is criticizing hypocrisy. He's not criticizing the idea that there would be a standard. You know, as I was reading The Scarlet Letter, I found myself thinking, just a little bit of honesty on the part of any one of several characters, three in particular, would have made this a much happier book and a much more satisfying book. Not like the fault is with Hawthorne, but that the fault is with people, because this is too often how we are. If Hester Prynne had, when pressed, said, actually, the good reverend is the father, how would that have gone over? Unless he had agreed, unless he had confirmed the report, she probably would have been in even worse trouble, because now she was transgressing something even more important to too many people than the word of God, and that is their conviction that they are good people and that they're on the in crowd and that this is the way the world works. We're good people because we have invested ourselves in being proximal to the one who is, humanly speaking, going to make us look good to our compatriots, to our peers, to our neighbors, to the community. When Jesus warns in the Gospels against doing your good works before men like the Pharisees do, or praying on the street corners like the Pharisees do, or announcing your charitable giving with trumpets and tambourines like the Pharisees do, or fasting like the hypocrites do, who put on long faces, and they really lean into, they really play it up, how much they're suffering because of this fasting, so that they can be seen by men and commended by men. When Jesus warns against that, he's warning against virtue signaling versus virtue, but what he doesn't say is, don't fast at all. He doesn't say, when you fast, don't fast at all, lest somebody liken you to the Pharisees who fast like this, and it's detestable, and it's gross. God's not impressed. He doesn't say, when you give, don't give at all, because you might possibly be put in the same category by somebody who's being over hasty in their virtue signaling themselves. They might put you in the same category as the Pharisees who give in such and such a way, and they announce their giving with trumpets and tambourines. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, when you pray, don't pray at all, actually, lest someone accidentally overhear you praying to God and you be likened to the Pharisees who pray on the street corners. He says, when you pray, pray in secret. When you give, give in secret. When you fast, wash your face, comb your hair, look decent and presentable, and keep it on the down low that you are fasting, so that your Father who sees all of these things, all of these ways of relating in secret, will actually know that you are doing these things because you know he sees, and you're not doing these things to be seen by men first and foremost. But if you're going to do your good works before men to be seen, do it. This good thing that you do, whatever it is that God has said is good for you to do, do it so that people will see and glorify your Father in heaven. If that's not the motive, if that's not the rationale or the reason, if that's not the driver, God is not impressed, and neither should we be. And that's Hawthorne's point with the Scarlet Letter. His point is not that there is no such thing as virtue, that chastity is something to be mocked and scoffed at. His point is not that Hester Prynne did everything right and she never made a mistake in her life. And, oh, those prudes, those Puritans, those killjoys, they just didn't understand. No, that wasn't his point. In the gospel message, if we're honest, if we provide things honest in the sight of all men, if we're not just jumping on bandwagons and trying to get clicks and likes and relevancy, trying to win cheap victories, we pick up on things like that in Hawthorne's story or in scripture or in our own surroundings. And once we notice them, you can't unsee, you can't unhear, but then what do you do with the information? You know, I found myself thinking, man, why doesn't Hester Prynne just say, he's the father, and here's the backstory. When her husband comes along, again, spoiler alert, and it turns out, actually, he sent her ahead of him, and was so late in coming and didn't send any word that he was going to come and join her in the new world. When he was so late in coming, she somehow was at fault for not assuming that he was still alive, even though he was old and he could have died on the way. He could have died of illness. He could have died of any number of things. And she would have never heard about it. And so she, very reasonably, operating under the assumption that her old husband, who was kind of a wicked, devious, selfish, self-absorbed imp of a man, might have died, she succumbed to temptation with regards to a young minister who was recently arrived, and it wasn't right. It wasn't good what she did, but she didn't think of it as adultery. She didn't realize that it was adultery because she thought, well, my husband has died. How long do you wait? Do you wait 10 years? Do you wait 15? Do you wait 20 years when you're a young woman in a strange place before you move on? And if you're going to move on, well, maybe this isn't the way to go about it. That you get all tangled up with the young minister who's recently arrived from seminary. Maybe you don't get all tangled up in him like this and end up pregnant with a child outside of wedlock, but at least there's some explanation that can be given that doesn't put her in the category of premeditated, flagrant, intentional, wicked woman. By contrast, when the minister sees that she suffers the way that she does and he doesn't come clean, that's on him. And that's part of why he wastes away before everybody's eyes. And God himself seems to be working against the minister to cause him to waste away and then ultimately die. Hester's husband, who assumes a different name and then makes it his life's mission to find out who the father is so that he can kill that man, so he can destroy that man, and then he finds out that it's the minister. And he slowly poisons that minister in at least an emotional and psychological and spiritual way, but possibly in a material way. He could also own that he is partly responsible for this having turned out the way that it did, because he could have sent word. He could have come sooner. He could have been the one who went out there ahead of his wife and then sent word for her. Hey, join me when you can. I've got a place for us. We're established. Join me as soon as possible. He could have done that. He didn't.
He doesn't own any of it. It's all about him. And the minister, who doesn't own the truth, he puts it on Hester to be the one to divulge the secret. He does not confess it until the very, very end. Does he prosper for that? No. And that's part of Hawthorne's point as well, that Hester does prosper, that Pearl does prosper, that God works things to the good, and that Hester does not ever deny God and the goodness of God, even as she's clearly pained and she's clearly suffering unjustly here, and that so many others, totally oblivious, come to their own conclusions. And it's the farthest thing from their mind that the minister is actually the father of this child. He is the adulterer, even if she is the adulteress, that none of them arrive at that conclusion and would scarcely believe it at the end when they hear it, when he says, I am the father, and here, I've been carving this into my own flesh, this A, because I deserve an A for adultery, if she does. That's the way the story finishes up, and also that all of the wealth of Hester Prynne's husband is left to the daughter Pearl. It's a cautionary tale. It's not, hey, how great is this, that everybody was treating Hester Prynne the way that they were. And an uncareful reader who can't get past the idea that sexual immorality would be objected to by Christians ever, at any time, in any place, the people who can't get past having been required to read this book by colorless public school teachers, generation after generation, with no love for the material, no appreciation for the context, no apprehension of what does this portend for the trajectory of this people and our heritage? What is our inheritance? And also, where are we going with it? What have we done with it? Have we squandered it? All of that, ironically, proves that we need stories like this all the more. Hawthorne explores themes of legalism, sin, and guilt. And what is the solution to all of the above? An appreciation for the goodness of God, for the mercy of God. At the last here, I would draw your attention back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and how Solomon does not operate under some naive illusion that this people Israel will, because God is dwelling in a dark cloud in the temple right now, they will always be faithful and they will all live happily ever after and their descendants after them without interruption, without incident. No, in fact, he posits several scenarios which are entirely plausible. In fact, they're so plausible that they end up coming to pass in due course of time. He highlights these several possibilities for how the people of Israel might sin against God and come under judgment, because God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A people reaps what they sow. His prayer is not, Lord, don't punish them. Don't judge them righteously with your righteous judgment when they forget you, when they reject you, when they rebel against you, when they sin against you. His prayer is when they turn from their sins and they repent, hear their cry for mercy. Heed their prayer. Forgive them. Restore them. Whether it's this people Israel or it's foreigners from other nations who come here to worship you and to know you and to call on your name, hear their prayer when they ask you for mercy and forgiveness. Make yourself known to them. Don't turn their face away. Don't turn my face away. Don't turn your face away. Heal us, O Lord, and we will be healed. That's the point that Hawthorne is trying to make. And the folks who are only thinking about mixing in a little bit of religiosity to score political points, they're not much better than the Pharisees who do their good works before men to be seen by men and to be rewarded right now, here in this life. God knows the difference between the hypocrite and the one who's genuine. And the difference is not who does it perfectly, because like Solomon asks, who does not sin? Who doesn't? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Nobody. But he says in verse 41, and now arise, O Yahweh God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Yahweh God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Yahweh God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David your servant. Solomon is saying this. He is praying this. He is asking this. He's
pleading and begging for this as the son of David, with some reverence for not just God, but also his father, who has this special relationship with God, a special covenant with God. For Solomon to remind God of that special covenant is instructive, and we could learn a thing or two from the example that Solomon is setting here, paying attention to previous generations who had more of the fear of God. If they weren't perfect either, and Solomon wasn't certainly, that's beside the point. If they had special relationships with God, these people who preceded us, and they were blessed for it, and we're the better for it, and something was passed down to us, we inherited a legacy by the fact of their having this covenant relationship with the Most High God through Christ, then for us to remember it and to remind God of that and to ask God to please hear our petition, to please grant our request for mercy, for forgiveness, for restoration, for healing, it may be a hard pill to swallow if we're more accustomed to being wise in our own eyes, looking down on all of that. Do you know who's not a hypocrite? If anybody is, if everybody is, God is not a hypocrite. And that's the one fact which makes all of these dismissals that are so trite and so superior and so smug, so disingenuous and so superficial, rather a moot point. If the truth about God found in Scripture is contingent on everybody who articulates the truth about God having been perfect in all ways, then there's a self-defeating premise built into the text where we find the expectation of sin and the full recollection and accounting of sin again and again and again and again and again. But the truth about God is not contingent on the sinfulness of man, but on the mercy and the goodness of God. If we would know that, if we would remind ourselves and one another of that, we would have life, and life more abundantly. We would be free, and free indeed. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. I leave you with this thought, that the Scarlet Letter is, ironically, just the sort of book we should be reading these days, and for all the reasons that we should be reading it, and we should be understanding and appreciating it, it's lost on so many of us, apparently. Not everybody, but too many. Before I adjourn and call this a wrap for one episode, consider two reviews which are actually positive from Goodreads. One by A. Werner. He writes, May 7th, 2008. Actually, I've read this book twice. The first time when I was in high school, reading it again after some 30 years, I was amazed at the amount of meaning I'd missed the first time. Most modern readers don't realize, and certainly aren't taught in school, that Hawthorne, as his fiction, essays, and journals make clear, was a strong Christian, though he steadfastly refused to join a denomination. And here his central subject is the central subject of the Christian gospel. Since guilt and forgiveness, unlike many moderns, Hawthorne doesn't regard Hester's adultery as perfectly okay and excusable, though he also doesn't regard it as an unforgivable sin, but his faith was of a firmly Arminian sort, and as he makes abundantly clear, it's very hard for sinners mired in the opposite Calvinist tradition to lay hold of repentance and redemption when their religious beliefs tell them they may not be among the pre-chosen elect. It's no accident that his setting is 17th century New England, the heartland of an unadulterated, unquestioned Calvinism, whose hold on people's minds was far more ironclad than it had become in his day. If you aren't put off by 19th century diction, this book is a wonderful read, with its marvelous symbolism and masterful evocation of the atmosphere of the setting, the occasional hints of the possibly supernatural add flavor to the whole, like salt in a stew, highly recommended. And then here's Sean Bars, March 7th, 2017. Quote, "Behold, verily, there is the woman of the Scarlet Letter, and of a truth, moreover, there is the likeness of the Scarlet Letter running alongside her," end quote. Let's talk a little bit, he writes, about self-fulfilling prophecy. If an entire community and religious sect brand a girl's mother as a sinner, whether justly or unjustly, then surely the girl will take some of this to heart? If the only world she has ever known is one when he only parent is considered ungodly, blasphemous, and full of sin, then surely she will begin to reflect some of these ideals. When the Puritans branded Hester with the Scarlet Letter, they also branded her daughter, metaphorically speaking, of course. This novel is a political message directly pointed at the Puritans of early America. In their blind devoutness, they almost caused the very thing they're actually preaching against. Ultimately,
Hawthorne portrays the religious sect as hypocrites who are completely self-defeating in their actions. What's the point of preaching a religion if you don't fully adhere to its doctrine? There's none. Actions have consequences, so does unjustified damnation. Indeed, in this, the author establishes how some extreme piety can almost cause impiety. Religion can be taken too far. Christianity is built upon the principles of forgiveness and repentance, not punishment, and the shaming of the guilty. Well, what the Puritans perceive as guilty. Then there is the entire separate issue of the fact that those men of the cloth can be guilty too. Nobody is completely pure despite what they think. Hester's biggest sin is getting pregnant outside of marriage. In their persecution of her, they don't consider how she could be the victim in all of this. I'm not saying she is in this regard, but to the best of their knowledge, she could well be. She could have been raped. They're also unforgivably sexist. They, again, consider Hester to be the guilty party without recognizing that it takes two to do the deed. Their ignorance knows no bounds to the realities of life. They shield themselves with their religious virtue and do not consider that there is a harsh world out there. Men like this are dangerous, and in this, Hawthorne establishes his message. Quote, I have laughed in bitterness and agony of heart at the contrast between what I seem and what I am, end quote. This is a very accomplished novel. It provides an interesting perspective on a crucial part of American history. It was an enlightening read, but towards the middle, its focus did begin to dwindle. It felt like there were a few passages of convoluted and unnecessary narration. I mean, this was short, though it could have been a little shorter. The middle was drawn out with some irrelevant events thrown in. I'm not entirely sure of their point. The language combination was also a little odd at times. It felt like the author had lifted certain expressions straight from Shakespearean vocabulary and infused it with his own. The result was a very disjointed and hard-to-read combination. The overall message of this piece of literature is what makes it a worthy read, even if its delivery was a little pedantic at times. Overall, though, I do attest that this is a rather undervalued novel. The socio-historical context it provides is tremendous. This is a classic I'm very glad I read. The overall message of this piece of literature is what makes it a worthy read, even if its delivery was a little pedantic at times. Now, let me just comment and push back, even as much more fair and even-handed and gracious as Sean Barrs is being, and I would even say humble. He's being humble enough to admit, hey, you know what? I benefited from reading this book. And nevertheless, as with the other one-star reviews, two-star reviews, there's so much of the modern reader not really being learned in much more than a very functional grasp of the English language. And there's a lot of context to Hawthorne's novel here that I think is lost on modern readers who are not religiously literate. They're not literate with regards to Christianity. They don't know their Bibles. If they have Bibles. And so a lot of these things that seem trivial and pointless, and why are we even mentioning that, would have been more apparently meaningful and significant and communicative to the generation that Hawthorne was writing to. But then that is to say something about what we've lost and what we need to regain and what we need to become reacquainted with. And if you say, I don't like the way that they used to talk, why don't they talk like we do now, way back in the 1600s or the 1700s or the 1800s, then I say, maybe we should talk like they used to talk or become conversant. And you only get conversant by reading more books like this, not less, not fewer. So in short, those who are most dismissive of the Scarlet Letter, perhaps, given our new morality, our new paradigm, perhaps they're the ones who need to read it the most. I'm glad I read it. I think there's a lot more that I could say about this book, this novel, but that's all I will say for this episode. I've got to run. As always, thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless.
You've been listening to The Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. For more content like what you just heard, subscribe to this podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. Also, check out thegarrettashleymulletshow.com to subscribe to email alerts when new episodes are published. As always, you can reach me with any comments, questions, complaints, objections, or insights at garrettashleymullet@protonmail.com.